All right, good morning. Good to see you all this morning. Happy Mother's Day for you mothers out there, and very exciting to be able to celebrate our mothers today. And this is a blessed day, hopefully, that you're able to share with family and so forth. So let me go ahead and get us started with a word of prayer. We'll get going here in 1st and 2nd Thessalonians for this morning. Father, we are so grateful for your love for us. As 1 Thessalonians talks about, as Paul ministered among the Thessalonians, and not just Paul, but Silvanus and Timothy as well, they took care of them tenderly, like a mother cares for and nourishes her own children. And on a Mother's Day, how appropriate that we are in 1 Thessalonians and 2 Thessalonians, which speaks to that and exemplifies that. And we are so thankful for our mothers. We have so many examples of mothers in this church who show godliness and uprightness, who are strong and yet tender. And Lord, it is that quality that comes from you. It is from you that, because you are strong and you are tender and you take care of your children. And Father, we are so grateful for that example. And Lord, as we invest ourselves into your word this morning, teach us from it, instruct us, guide us, and give us the strength, the mental strength necessary to understand, and not just to understand it, but to live it, to believe it, to be convinced by it. Take our waywardness and submit it to your will. Lord, we are so easily led astray. We are so easily distracted. We are so easily overcome by the worries of this world. And there is a sense in which that is understandable. But Lord, magnify your word in front of us this morning so that no other distraction would take it away, but that we would do as Jesus said to Martha, the one thing necessary. And Mary has chosen that, which is to sit at my feet and listen to my word. And Lord God, help us to do that today. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, as we begin 1 and 2 Thessalonians, I have an introduction to that. I hope that will be helpful to you. 1 and 2 Thessalonians is arguably the first epistles that Paul wrote. I think we actually have pretty good confidence in that, because the dating of 1 Thessalonians in particular is pretty easy to identify from, not just from a biblical point of view, but from an extra-biblical point of view. In other words, from external evidence from the Bible. It's actually pretty easy to identify the dating of 1 Thessalonians, and it's quite early in the relative scheme of the books of the New Testament. And so because that's the case, 1 Thessalonians is the first letter that Paul writes, at least from a biblical, canonical point of view. The books that we have in the Bible, in other words, from Paul, that this 1 Thessalonians book is the first one. And so because that's the case, I think it's appropriate for me to give you a little bit of a snapshot of Paul's writings as a whole and how he writes. And I want to show you the brilliance with which it wasn't Paul, but the Holy Spirit guided him in his ministry into a very organized way and process that the letters were written and communicated in the order that they were given. This is another wonderful benefit that we have when we go through the Old Testament and the New Testament in canonical order, or in chronological order to which they were written, because you get to see the literary structure of how God has organized the Apostle Paul's ministry and his writings. And I hope that you will be blessed by this. I found this incredibly helpful. This actually, I got tuned into this a little bit early on, well, probably about 7 or 8 years ago, I think. My brother and I have random theological conversations that just kind of come out of nowhere sometimes. And we'll be chatting about Phineas and Ferb or something from Disney. And then all of a sudden it'll transition into, in Colossians, Like, whoa, that was really insightful. And he was saying, you know that Paul writes in couplets, right? And I'm like, what are you talking about? He's like, he writes in couplets. I'm like, you mean like 1st, 2nd Thessalonians? So yeah, but it's like more than that. It's like all of them. I'm like, really? Are you sure? He's like, yeah, I'm sure. I'm like, oh, okay. So he started to describe it to me book by book. And I'm like, oh, that's really cool. So then I began to study that more myself, especially in preparation for 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. And I began to realize not only does he write in couplets, his whole ministry is get ready for this, a chiasm. Okay? And it's pretty brilliant how it's set up. So let me go ahead and kind of show that to you. And we'll revisit this every time that we come back to an epistle that Paul writes, just to remind ourselves and to see where we are. And like, here you are on the map. You're right here now. So this is what we're talking about. Couplets. Paul writes in couplets. And the way that this works, or the way that it looks, is this. And you'll see this in a moment. Actually, we'll have this on the screen, but I just kind of want to write it out and kind of invest a little bit of time here. 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, those are the first that come to us from Paul. And then comes 1st and 2nd Corinthians. So right now, you can see pretty clearly those are couplets. Makes sense. They actually come in this order to us. But then comes Romans. And I think actually it depends upon, it's very nuanced. You could kind of go either direction on this, but either Galatians comes first or Romans comes first, but it doesn't matter because ultimately they come as a couplet together. And then Ephesians and Colossians go together. And then Philippians and Philemon. Sorry, Philemon is hard to abbreviate. And then 1st Timothy, and not 2nd Timothy, because that's not technically how it's designed. It's 1st Timothy and Titus. And then comes, and here's the interesting thing, the question of Hebrews, and then 2nd Timothy. Okay, these are the couplets of Paul. That's what I would argue is going on here, okay? Now, let's look at that in terms of its structure. Sorry, I'm erasing all that, but don't worry. It'll come back in just a second in case you were writing all of that down. So here's how I would argue it is structured. Is it looks like this. So you have them all listed here. And we're obviously on 1st and 2nd Thessalonians specifically. And let's see if this works. Yeah, here we go. 1st, 2nd Thessalonians specifically, and then 1st, 2nd Corinthians, Romans, Galatians, Ephesians, Colossians, Philippians, Philemon, 1st Timothy, Titus, and then Hebrews, perhaps, and then 2nd Timothy. And what's intriguing is that you have the main point of 1st and 2nd Thessalonians is the steadfastness of the church. We'll get into this. That's the key. The steadfastness of the church, especially among the Thessalonians. Why? Because this is the first canonical book that Paul writes. This is early in his ministry. He's beginning to see churches be established. And in this way, when you read 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, you hear a model church to us. Yes? This is what it means to be steadfast in the Lord. This is what it means. And in that way, eschatology is central. And you know that if you've studied 1 Thessalonians and 2 Thessalonians. Chapter 4 of 1 Thessalonians is a hallmark for the rapture. Yes? Chapter 5, the day of the Lord. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 is the man of lawlessness and the restrainer who restrains. That's Thessalonians, eschatology, steadfastness for the purpose of the end. Yes? That's the first part. That's the first part of his ministry. He sees it in the early buddings of the church, and he wants that to remain sure and steadfast. Then you get to problems, major problems in 1st and 2nd Corinthians, which in God's providence sparks these letters that are written to the Corinthians. There are four of them, but two of them are in our Bible today. And those two are the ones that God intended for us to hold to. And specifically, they are speaking to the function of the church. The function of the church. Because in the context of misunderstanding and application and even submission to these things, the function of the church needs to be explicitly taught and even done so in great detail. That's why 1st and 2nd Corinthians are so practical for church ministry, because you can hear and see just how much there needs to be taught for the church to continue to thrive and to be steadfast. Yes? So this is ecclesiology. So eschatology being the study of last things, ecclesiology being the study of the church. That's what 1st and 2nd Corinthians address. And now we're getting to some core issues. Because as you drill into this, so you got to be steadfast in your eschatology. That's kind of the whole purpose. But then you got to get into the weeds and the details of the operations of the church and so forth. But then as you drill in deeper and as you try to address ecclesiology, you realize that there's a theology that needs to be unpacked to help people understand this is the foundation for why we do what we do. And here's the foundation which is given to us in Romans and Galatians, which is the doctrine of the church, the teaching of the church, the theology of the church. In other words, the soteriology. What is this great salvation? How does it get unfolded to us? And so, and you'll hear commentators talk about this a lot, Romans and Galatians are like twin epistles that speak to justification by faith alone in Jesus Christ alone. You just hear that pounded into these epistles over and over again. And that gives us the doctrine of the church. Now, mind you, I'm not just organizing these in a thematic way. Just to remind you, this is in order of how we would date the books. That's what's so incredible about this. So that it actually is coming to us in actual chronological couplets. That's cool. All right? Then we get to this. And this, because the chiasm is always about the middle, right? A sandwich is not, you don't go get a white bread sandwich. You don't call it a white bread sandwich. You call it a ham sandwich because the middle is the most important, right? That's how this works here as well. The chiasm is all about the middle, and that's how chiasms work throughout the entire Bible. So you understand the middle, and then you're understanding the framing for the whole thing. And that's what's intriguing, is that Ephesians and Colossians seemingly occupies the space for the most essential or core issue, which is this, the foundation of the church. And what is the foundation of the church? Christology. It is Christ himself. So we need to understand who Christ is in the greatest detail possible. That is why Ephesians talks so much about Jesus Christ, the head of the church. You are made alive with him. He brought you together. He unified you. And when he even speaks about husbands and wives, Paul cannot even get away from the fact, this mystery is great, but I am speaking with reference to who? Christ and the church. That's what's most important, Christology. That's Christology for Ephesians. Colossians, if you know Colossians well, there is poetry and there are prayers of praise and doxology to Jesus Christ specifically. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn from all creation. That's Colossians. Yes, and so you get into the deity of Jesus Christ. I do not want you to be taken captive by philosophy and empty deception. I want you to understand that Jesus Christ in him contains all the fullness of deity, because that's his identity. So this is the foundation, the cornerstone of the church. Now, as a chiasm does, it begins to reverse resolve everything. So obviously Philippians and Philemon coming next will correspond with Romans and Galatians. 1 Timothy and Titus will correspond with 1 and 2 Corinthians. Hebrews and 2 Timothy will correspond with 1 and 2 Thessalonians. And so Philemon and Philippians come next in his phase of ministry, and they talk about or refer to the heart of the church, the heart of the church, which is soteriology. See soteriology here, the parallel? It's soteriology not taught, but more what? Applied. It's more applied. Because you're seeing now the theology of Romans and Galatians lived out. Now, you may not have made that connection on the surface because you're like, how does Philippians relate with Romans? But when you actually unpack it and you recognize that Philippians is talking about this salvation that we have, but lived out in the midst, in the context of a local church who is to be filled with unity and joy and emulating those things, then you can understand why the main thrust of this book here, Philippians, is about soteriology applied. It is. And then when you actually look at it with Philemon, this is especially true. Even though it's such a small book, Philemon 25 verses maybe, that book gives us reconciliation in its greatest form applied. What is the gospel of salvation? It is the fact that we are what? Reconciled to who? To God. Now, in Romans and Galatians, that is taught to us. But in Philemon, it is lived for us. You see that? Because if you know Philemon, it's all about, hey, Philemon, I urge you to be reconciled with your slave Onesimus on a Christ-like brotherly level. And here's what this looks like. Here's what this feels like. Here's what this is going to take for you to do that. And then moving into the next phase, parallel with 1st and 2nd Corinthians, is 1st Timothy and Titus. Which, these books, I know it's not like, you would think that 1st Timothy would go with 2nd Timothy, but if you understand those books well, you know that they're written very differently. They're very different. They're very different in their focus. That's okay. They're still written by Paul, and they're both written to Timothy, but they're in two different phases of his ministry. And you can just tell by just reading them. You're like, wow, that's two different phases. But Titus has so much in parallel with 1 Timothy, especially in terminology. There is unique terminology between this book, and this book, but especially between these two books here, that are just, he doesn't really use that kind of terminology in the other books, but he does in these two books. And the parallel structure, even like qualifications of an elder that are explicitly outlined, those appear only in 1 Timothy and Titus. Yes, are there qualifications that are hinted at in 2 Timothy? Yes, but not explicitly defined, like where he goes, let me give you the qualifications of an elder. Boom. That's what's going on with 1 Timothy and Titus. And so there is a lot of parallel structure here with these two books. And they speak to the structure of the church. The structure of the church. How should a church be organized, especially when it comes from leadership? Yes? Well, that parallels quite well the function of the church with 1 and 2 Corinthians. Yes? Because in order for a church to operate and function properly, you have to have structure. And so, when you even get to the heartbeat of 1 Timothy, which is in the middle, which you're probably like, is that a chiasm too? Yes. So, right? There's lots of chiasms. But 1 Timothy, when you get to the middle, it is that phrasing there when he speaks to the pillar and buttress of the truth and so forth. It's at the end of chapter 3. And there you have structural terminology. Yes? This is what this is really about, the structure of the church. This is ecclesiology applied. This is how you're going to apply it, Timothy, in your church. Titus, this is how you're going to have to apply it in a very unique situation among the Cretans. Very, very, very important. And then lastly, the last phase of Paul's ministry. Hebrews? And then 2 Timothy. Obviously, we know that 2 Timothy was written by Paul. That much is clear. Does Paul finish it with a couplet? Perhaps. Could you still make an argument for the fact that this is its own unique case, that he writes in couplets until he gets to the end, and then he only writes one book? Sure. I'm okay with that. But I'm going to, when we get to Hebrews someday, I'm going to talk about the authorship of Hebrews, and that the earliest attestation of the authorship of Hebrews has Paul involved. He may not be the one who crafted all of the language, but he's involved. So that's my argument there, is that he's involved in that letter, and 2 Timothy then is his final letter. And those two actually go together pretty well, if you really think about it, because they both deal with the endurance of the church. When you think about Hebrews, what is the refrain in Hebrews? It is that you may endure to the end. Yes? That your faith may endure. He defines it, we have become partakers of Christ if we what? Hold fast the assurance of our hope. That's endurance to the end. What is 2 Timothy about? 2 Timothy is the final letter. It is the final words from Paul that we have, but pretty much his final words. Essentially to say, Timothy, you need to hold fast to the entrustment that I have given to you. Yes? That's the endurance to the end. Okay? That's the endurance of the church. And guess what? When you endure to the end, what is that? Eschatology. Yes? That's eschatology applied. Okay? See how it works? I think it's pretty clear. But if you have any questions, let me know about that. That's the chiasm of the ministry of the Apostle Paul. That is the way in which he writes in couplets. So, kind of cool. So, that's 1st and 2nd Thessalonians introduction, giving you an idea of Paul's epistles. As I mentioned, we will revisit that as we walk through each of the books and just kind of just earmark, hey, we're now, you know, here, wherever, so that you can just kind of know where we are in the phase of ministry. Now, are there other things that are happening in the New Testament during this time? Yes. In fact, it's not going to be very long, and we'll see other books that will be coming in, like Mark being written, and Luke, and Acts, and so we're going to be taking some breaks from Paul's ministry, because it doesn't come all chronologically like Paul's epistles all come at once. They come in a variety of different times. But for the most part, we'll be dealing with Paul's epistles. There won't be very many interruptions, especially when we're talking about the other epistles. Peter's epistles, and then we have John's epistles and Jude. Those epistles come after Paul, more or less, likely. Okay, and so that's, or at least as he's phasing out, that's basically where those fall. So, good. Any questions about that, or confusions about that? Is that good? Okay, perfect. All right, so digging into 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians. The Greek title for 1 Thessalonians is Thessalonikes Alpha. Now, that's not the term that Paul wrote at the beginning. Like, he didn't put that at the top of his letter. Like, I know I'm going to write two letters to you, so let me write Alpha for number one and then Beta for number two. But this is in our modern Greek Bibles. They will classify it as Thessalonikes Alpha, which is, I should say, sorry, there's that first word there, pros Thessalonikes Alpha, which is to the Thessalonians Alpha, or to the Thessalonians number one, right? This is the first letter to the Thessalonians, and that's what we're dealing with. That's why we call it 1 Thessalonians in our Bibles, which is a lot easier to say. Now, that's just the title. There's not a lot of insight we can get from that because it's not really inspired anyway, so I wouldn't worry about it. But it does give us insight into church history, into how they understood it. They understood this was to the Thessalonians, which is good for good reason because it's actually mentioned in the book, as well as the fact that this is part of the ministry of the Apostle Paul, which is also mentioned in the book as well. Authorship. Well, who wrote 1 Thessalonians? We understand this to be the Apostle Paul, as well as his ministry partners who are, they're companions with him throughout a lot of his ministry, and then also partner with him on some of the authorship of these books. So obviously we prioritize the Apostle Paul, makes sense, because Paul often refers to himself as the main author. He like says, you know, he'll actually sometimes say I and speak about himself and not referring to the others. But then at the same time, the others are involved in authorship because he lists them as authors at the beginning of the book in chapter 1, verse 1. So the Apostle Paul is the main author, but then Silvanus and Timothy, or Silas and Timothy, these individuals are his ministry partners that are co-authoring with him. And it's because they had a part to play in the foundation of this church, which we will see in a little bit. Now, obviously, I mentioned primarily this was written by Paul, and we can see that in chapter 3, verse 1. And Paul mentions Timothy by name in this book, which often, if he's mentioning one of the partners specifically by name, not just at the beginning, but like throughout the letter, then it's likely that this person is interacting with the church at some meaningful face-to-face level. That's probably what's happening. And that's likely what's going on here. In fact, Timothy is probably the letter courier. He's probably the one who's bringing the letter to the Thessalonians. So Paul obviously is the primary author, but Timothy and Silas are helping him to draft it, and then Timothy's going to go take it to the church in Thessalonians, or the church of the Thessalonians. Now, in terms of audience, it's pretty straightforward. These are the believers who are dwelling in the city of Thessalonica, who mostly were Gentile believers, and they had been converted from Gentile idol worship. And you can see this, and you can turn your Bibles over here to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. It's probably good for us to just even be there, just in 1 Thessalonians in general, just to kind of be ready in case we need to jump to another passage. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 9. He says, "For they themselves are announcing about you what sort of entrance, some kind of approach that we had towards you, how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God." You can see there's some context that Paul is establishing that they know and he knows, but it gives us insight. Otherwise, we would not know that this church was full of people who were originally pagan idol worshipers. Imagine that. Very similar to the way that the Corinthians got started, at least in some ways. But the Thessalonians did not have as much of a hard time accepting and embracing the gospel and staying with it. But the Corinthians did. So the audience are mostly Gentiles. In fact, converted from pagan idolatry. In terms of the win of the book, and in terms of authorship specifically, this was probably composed in AD 51. AD 51. If you want it on the timeline, that gives you a date marker. And this is one of the most certain dates that we have of Paul's letters, at least based on the historical evidence that we have outside of the Bible. Now, there's a lot of internal evidence that shows this as well, which we will take and prioritize, especially when it's really clear. But it's really nice when you have external verification that just shows the legitimacy of Scripture. Not that it needs that, but it certainly is really nice when we see that line up quite nice, quite well. And so it is one of the more sure dates that we have. And the way that it works out is that in Acts chapter 18, verses 12 through 17, it indicates that Paul was imprisoned in Corinth when Gallio was proconsul of Achaia. So this is kind of getting into a little bit of the historical, political dimension of this time in the Roman Empire. And this is how the logic works, even among secular scholarship who read the Bible and really love to study the Bible, but don't believe the Bible necessarily. And so even as they're studying these things, they have a pretty confident date of AD 51 as well, just like we would. And the reason why is because they look at the external evidence and they say, oh man, that lines up really well with how Gallio was a proconsul during a certain time. And so the way that it works is that proconsuls typically served only for 1 year. So that's pretty nice, because if he is proconsul during a certain year, it's probably only for that year, which means you can probably identify like what the date is if you kind of bring in a couple other facts into the story. And so we have evidence from Gallio where he sent a question to the emperor, Emperor Claudius, dated in the 12th year of the emperor. So that really helps a lot, because if you now have a timeline of emperors and you can kind of piece that all together, and if you've got that there, then you can know, okay, the 12th year was AD 51, and that's the date that Gallio writes, or something like that. I think actually what it was, I'm sorry, is that right? Yeah. No, I think that's AD 51. Something like that. Anyways, okay. It could be AD 52, but it depends upon Yeah, I think that's actually what it was. I think it's actually AD 52 is when these letters are written and composed, and even Claudius responds in AD 52 during this. But the writing of the letter happens the year prior. Okay, and I have to kind of build that case for you here. But AD 52 is probably when this happens. This interaction happens between Emperor Claudius and Proconsul Gallio. And Paul in 1 Thessalonians, he's writing from Corinth. Okay, so this is interesting. In fact, do I have a map here for you? I want to see if we... Let me see if I can pull up the map here because I think it's up here. Yeah, here we go. Let me just have you look at this for a second. We'll come back to the other slide. But here's kind of the map and how it works. So Corinth is down here, okay? It's way down here. You can see on his missionary journeys where he's come from so far. He's done a lot of traveling leading up to the foundation of the church there at Thessalonica. So you can see that right there. And we'll talk about this, but there's persecution that pushes them out of Thessalonica, and they begin to work their way down to Corinth. And Corinth is the city where he then sends Timothy back to Thessalonica to deliver that letter to them. And so we have a good understanding of kind of the timeline of what's going on there. And so with the writing of 1 Thessalonians is written with no regard for the fact that Paul is imprisoned. Now, this is important, because Paul gets imprisoned several times. It's very interesting. Like, we normally think about like his Roman imprisonment, and that's the big one and so forth. But there's like multiple times where he's taken into custody throughout his ministry. And it's just, when you piece it all together, you're like, wow, he really gets imprisoned a lot. But imprisonment is not something that he mentions in 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. And we would think that he would, especially with his ministry partners. But it seems like they're pretty free and they're able to move about and so forth. There's just no hint of imprisonment whatsoever. It's quite the opposite. And so what's going on here is that when he is in Corinth, we know from Acts 18 that Paul is eventually imprisoned in Corinth while Gallio is acting as proconsul. Right? That's really important. So that would be in AD 52, yes? Because Gallio is acting as proconsul in AD 52, and in Acts 18, he's imprisoned during that time. And we know that, I think Acts talks about the timeline of how long he's there. It's like a year and a half or something like that. And so in this way, because he's not imprisoned, and when he leaves prison, he immediately goes somewhere else. So because he's not imprisoned, very, very, very likely, this is written prior to the imprisonment, which means we're probably looking at a date of AD 51 in that previous year. Does that make sense? That's what we're probably dealing with. Now, that's probably way more than you would ever ask for in BTI, okay? But I just wanted, like, sometimes commentators, they get into the weeds of these things, and it's really important, but you know, you're like, I don't really need to know that. And that's totally fine. And you don't always need to know those things. But I figured I would help you understand that, because if you're trying to get into the commentary and you're struggling to understand, how are they piecing all this together? BTI is like the only shot we've got to give you that information, to like explain that in detail. So I figured this is the time. All right. And maybe it'll help you to appreciate it more and be like, you know what? I feel like I can tackle that commentary. I feel like I can walk through and understand what's going on there. So, and then if you don't want to, then you just lean on BTI as a crutch, right? So you can understand it that way as well. All right, so that kind of gives a little bit of an idea of the timeline there. Now, this is during Paul's second missionary journey, and so he doesn't get to writing really any of the scriptures or his New Testament epistles until his second missionary journey. That's very interesting. His first missionary journey is given to us pretty briefly there in the book of Acts. And so you can then see that and find that Paul's and his ministry partner's first work there in Thessalonica, you can find that in Acts chapter 17, verses 1 through 9. Okay, so that is communicated for us. And then as we get into Acts 18, remember Acts 18 is when he's in Corinth. And this is where it gets confusing. There's the establishing of the church in Thessalonica, but then there's the writing of the books of Thessalonians, yes? And Acts 18 is the writing of the books of the Thessalonians. It's just not mentioned to us in Acts 18. It's that he's in Corinth, he gets imprisoned, but before he gets imprisoned, he writes the Thessalonian letters. And that's because of the establishing of the church in Acts 17. Okay? All right, so there's that. There's a lot of details there, right? Okay, good. So that's... Oh, just wait until we get to the Corinthian letters. Just wait. I have so much stuff to talk about there. Yeah, I'll make sure that there's lots of extra coffee for that day. So, all right. The where of this book. The where. Paul, Silas, and Timothy, they came from Philippi around AD 49 or AD 50. So they have ministered in Philippi there, and they come to Thessalonica. So what I'm doing here is I'm describing the context of this church. How did this church really get going? The where gives us not just the location, but the whole context of the structure of the church and so forth. So as they come from Philippi... And remember, this is in Acts 17. I'm sorry, Acts 16. Acts 16 is when they're in Philippi. And you remember in Philippi, they were put in prison? And this is the one where Silas and Paul are in prison, and they're singing praises to the Lord, and then the Lord miraculously releases them. That is Acts 16. So it's on the heels of that that they get out of prison, and they're heading to Thessalonica. And they're still bruised and beaten and... having the trial of circumstances that they've been under. And Paul preached then in Thessalonica in the synagogue for three Sabbaths. That's what it says in Acts. So he spent 3 weeks preaching in the synagogues there. And remember, that is Paul's priority. Obviously, we're on the other side of this. We understand that this is a church that's mostly Gentile people. But if you come at it from the angle of Paul and his ministry partners as they're reaching Thessalonica, their first goal is not to go to the Gentiles. Their first goal is to go to where? The Jews. Yes? To go to the synagogues. That's why Paul says in Romans, to the Jew what? First, and then to the Greek. Yes? That's chronological. And so, a few Jews, it says there, and a lot of Gentiles believed in the gospel. And when they had only been there for about 3 to 6 months, some of these Jews became quite jealous, and they began turning wicked men in the city against Paul and Timothy and Silas. And so there becomes this uprising, and they form a mob against them. And so Paul and Timothy and Silas are forced to leave Thessalonica. They are forced to leave that city. Shortchanging their ministry. Boy, when you understand some of the history and you connect Acts with 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, you really start to hear why Paul is communicating in such a way that he does to the Thessalonians. With such care, with such tenderness, and almost feeling like we didn't get the full opportunity to watch you mature and grow. And so it feels like we still have more to do to minister to you as our children. Okay, and that's how they communicate there in their letter of 1 Thessalonians especially. And so they have to leave this brand new baby church behind, and they are forced to go to other places like Corinth. And so they go to Corinth for about a year, maybe up to 2 years. And it is here that we witness the beginning of the persecution of the Thessalonians themselves. The fact that the Thessalonians, it's not just that Paul and Timothy and Silas are persecuted, that was the start of it, but then the Thessalonians began to be persecuted as well. And the greatest instigators of that were the Jewish people who did not believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. They created quite a riot, and it obviously was very, very difficult for them to have to deal with that and to watch the prospect of many Jews denying the Lord Jesus Christ and then even opposing the gospel during that time. The house of Jason, Acts chapter 17, verse 5, speaks to the fact that the house of Jason was attacked, and they had to pay a bond to release that pressure being asserted upon them, and we see that in verse 9 as well. So there's a lot going on here in terms of the persecution of the church, not just Paul and his ministry companions. And so, prior to, they come from Philippi, and they had to leave for a few months there, and then prior to visiting Thessalonica for the first time, Paul and Silas, or, you know, his name is Silvanus as well, they had to leave from Philippi after a few months, and so that much we've already talked about there. But then they wrote the Thessalonian letters there when they're in Corinth, and this is that situation I just talked about, where this is a year prior to those two letter, or the letter exchange that was happening between Claudius and Gallio in AD 52. This is happening the year prior to that. And so Paul had been in Corinth, and he's hearing the reports about the church in Thessalonica, and he understands their suffering. They're being persecuted, and they need immediate ministry. They need help. They need encouragement, because they're faithful and they're walking in a steadfast way, but they're young and they need to be encouraged to stay the course. And so that is why they write this first letter, and then, of course, the follow-up second letter. And so, as you can imagine, Paul and Silas, they had to leave. They left Thessalonica suddenly due to persecution. And if they attacked Jason's house following that, because Jason's house was very hospitable to Paul and to Silas when they were ministering to them, what then, then clearly they understood that they are dealing with quite a situation here with the persecution. And so Paul and Silas understand that they even have the sentence of death on their own heads. The church might have the sentence of death on their heads. And so Paul uses that kind of terminology even in the book to describe the situation that they experience, and that they know that the Thessalonians might be experiencing as well. And so these two letters to the Thessalonians are really Paul's and Silas's and Timothy's way of finishing what they started among the Thessalonians. And it was abruptly cut short. Their ministry was not fully lived out the way that they were hoping that it would. And they wanted to ensure that the Thessalonian faith was grounded and thriving, especially amid that persecution. So you can imagine the joy that Paul and Silas have, especially when Timothy returns after giving that first letter to the Thessalonians, and he tells them they are living in faithfulness and uprightness just as we left them, and they've actually grown, and they're excelling still more. And Paul's like, well, I'm glad we said that they even excel even still more, right? Because that's what we see in the maturity of these believers, that the word of God sounded forth to them in such a way that it is bearing great fruit into their lives. And now I need to pick up my stylus here. Sorry about that. So that gives us a good understanding of how Paul understands this church. This is a young church, but is also a church where the gospel has taken deep root, and it is quite genuine among the people there. So, yeah, Margaret, yeah.
I'll bet you already said this and I missed it. I apologize.
No worries.
While Paul and Silas, right, are in Corinth,
right,
how do they receive word that the Thessalonian church is doing well?
Yeah, no, that's a good question. I think that there was definitely other partners and ministry companions that they had. It wasn't just those. And so they were hearing reports from people, especially as they're founding a church there in Corinth. And there are people that are traveling, as whether it's in business or, you know, things like that. And they would hear reports back and say, we've heard, and you can even hear that terminology in 1 Thessalonians, we have heard this about you. In fact, it mentions there in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 8, for from you the word of the Lord has sounded forth, not only in Macedonia, but also in Achaia. These are regions. These are not just cities. And also in every place, your faith has gone out. Your faith toward God has gone out, so that we do not have a need to say anything. So their faith was well known and was spreading across the churches of this area, of especially Greece. That's kind of where we are. Macedonia, Greece is these big regions. And so because that's the case, Paul and Timothy and Silas are hearing these reports even as they're in Corinth. They're like, man, the Thessalonians are doing so well. I mean, and they're experiencing persecution. So that's how I think that probably would have happened. That's a great question. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Good. I think that helps us to piece together everything now in terms of a why statement or a purpose statement for the book. And as I try to do with all of these purpose statements, I try to include terminology that is actually in the book so that you can understand from the book itself why, like when you reach terms that like are in this purpose statement, you probably know you're reaching a moment where there's like a milestone or some kind of a good description of the book as a whole. But arguably, this would be to encourage a young and vibrant Thessalonian church of the example of faithfulness and love, the faithfulness of faith is what I have there, and of love and hope that they embody even amid persecution, and to exhort them to excel more in faithful living and in love for the saints and hope in the day of the Lord, which is the return of Christ. So obviously this is the eschatology aspect of it. And this is the exhorting them to faithfulness is the steadfastness of this book. And then of course we see a lot of terminology. We exhort you, we encourage you. These terms here are used throughout the book as well. And then we have faith, love, hope. These are terms or words that occur as we see descriptions of who this church is and what they're called to be. And so I think that that captures the book at least as succinctly as I could put it there. So that's 1 Thessalonians. Now, 2 Thessalonians is going to sound quite similar as well, but it'll have some nuances of its own. So that's the why of the book. Now, in terms of the terminology of the book, the term brothers is used quite often. You can see that. This is not a very long book. It's 5 chapters. But you can see how many times that the word brother or brothers is used. Wow. And that's important. It's not a throwaway word. It actually acts as the scaffolding of this book. So cool. So when he reaches a term like brothers, especially the plural brothers, it probably means he's reached a new section where he's turned the page to another point that he wants to make. And so that helps give us a grammatical clue as to the intended outline that Paul has in his letter. So, again, it doesn't seem like it's a super important word, but it actually does play a pivotal role in this book, I would argue. The word gospel appears a few times, or at least a handful of times, and in really important moments. And there's also the parallel one, which is the word, but we'll look at that one in just a second here. But that term gospel, you can see it appears in like 1 verse 5, chapter 2 verse 2, chapter 2 verse 4. This is really a word that Paul capitalizes on in this book in particular because he's witnessing before his eyes the gospel really take root into a church. Perhaps the deepest roots he's seen up to this point in his ministry. And he's seen how the gospel is effective and that the gospel is really the means that is causing all of this to happen. That's pretty amazing to witness and see. The word love actually occurs a handful of times as well, which is interesting. It's great to see that term modeled for us and showcased for us, even Paul emulating that for us in the book. The word faith or believe and how important that is for the Thessalonians to believe the word of the Lord and that they are founded upon belief and faith. There is this steadfast and immovable faith that is critical for the work of Paul and Silvanus and Timothy to succeed among them. And now that the church is on their own, so to speak, because now they're not there anymore, they want to know that they are standing firm in the faith. And so that terminology of faith is so important to the longevity of this church. Hope, There's a handful of times of the word hope, four times specifically, but it really is connected to that eschatology concept, right? Hope in the end. Hope in the fact that Jesus Christ will return. Hope in the fact that you will see the fellow brothers and sisters who died seemingly prematurely, that you will see them in the rapture, that the day of the Lord will come, that vindication will come upon those who are disobedient and who are persecuting you, that there is going to be a day of justice. And then word. This term word, like we read there in chapter 1, verse 8, for from you the word of the Lord has sounded forth. And it has this powerful and effective connotation, especially when it's applied to the people's hearts, that it has the ability to engineer in a person or to disarm a person in such a way that they would live holy for the Lord. And so this word becomes, it's like a tool that Paul speaks about that has this power among the Thessalonians. What a great word for this epistle here. And then the word spirit. There are a handful of times the word spirit is used, and I think arguably at some critical moments, especially when we're talking about sanctification, like in chapter 4, and just a handful of other instances as well. Okay, so that's the terminology itself. Now, in terms of the themes of the book, arguably, although the letters differ somewhat in tone, 2 Thessalonians is a little bit more direct. It's shorter, it's more direct, it's more concise, it's a little bit more corrective in certain ways, especially toward those outside the church, not inside the church. Now, obviously, there are a few inside the church in chapter 3 that he talks about, but that's 2 Thessalonians, that's for a little bit later. But in general, these two epistles, 1 Thessalonians and 2 Thessalonians, they share the same themes. So what we're going to do is walk through these themes here and see these from 1 Thessalonians' point of view, and then we'll kind of walk back through them when we get to 2 Thessalonians and see how 2 Thessalonians models these as well. So one of these is a sanctified and blameless life, which you might be familiar with if you've studied 1 Thessalonians, because 1 Thessalonians 4 talks about that. This is the will of God, your sanctification. He actually says it there directly, your sanctification. But it also in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 10 and 11, you are witnesses, O Thessalonians, and God also is witness how holy and righteous and blameless was our conduct towards you. And so what he's saying is, you need to live a sanctified life, and we have emulated that for you. We have exemplified that to you. And he says in verse 11, for you know how, like a father with his children, we behaved among you, or we were among you. And so he speaks as though like a father, just like he talks about them as like mothers, tenderly caring for them. Paul's model for new believers is showcased for us in this book as well. Imitate mature believers and imitate the Lord. 1 Thessalonians 1 verse 6 says, and you became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit. So they are called to be, and they are commended as imitators of the apostles, of Paul, of his ministry companions, and as well as of the Lord himself. And 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 5 through 12 goes into some description about that as well. And then he calls them to be examples themselves. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 7 says, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia. So they were examples themselves in their own right toward those around them in that geographical region there. It's great to see that kind of maturity already from a young church. And these themes we have here that are occurring in this book, whether it's a sanctified life, whether it's almost like the other extreme, it feels like it's not the other extreme, but eschatology, depth of prayer, humbly learning from others and setting an example for others. Conventional wisdom says that these are topics for mature believers. Now, these are things that mature believers will need to master when they get, you know, a little bit older in life, and they'll be able to kind of tackle these things better. That's how we sometimes think about these kinds of things. We don't really learn eschatology until we're much more advanced. We've been 30 years in Christ. You know, we don't really have a need to really call for a real sanctified life until we get older. But the irony is that the Thessalonian church is, they're a bunch of new believers. They're not mature believers. They're not older in the faith. They're younger in the faith. And Paul is going after all of it. He talks about the applications of a sanctified life in great detail and calls them to excel still more. And at the same time, he also talks about the eschatology and the details of the rapture and the day of the Lord. That's not just for the mature believer, the old Christian. That's for young believers as well. And that's encouraging for us, because that means that we can teach the entire Bible to all people at any time. Yes? Because it really is sufficient for your lives, no matter where you are in your life with the Lord. Okay, so that's a couple of the themes there, and we will tackle the remaining themes of 1 Thessalonians next time, as well as get into the outline of 1 Thessalonians and sneak peek into that. You know how Paul writes his letters in couplets? Arguably, the outline of 1 Thessalonians is also written in couplets, and there is a reason why he does that, which is pretty cool. So we'll look at that next time and then get into 2 Thessalonians as well. Okay? All right, let's go ahead and pray. Father, thank you so much for your grace and your kindness to us in the gospel. The word of God sounded forth long ago. It came from the Lord Jesus Christ. He entered into this world. He penetrated into our atmosphere and became our atonement and taught us the ways of Yahweh and gave us salvation. And we thank you for that, and we see that modeled for us in Thessalonians. And we understand that experientially in our own lives. The word of God sounded forth. It reverberated into our hearts and has changed us dramatically. And we thank you for that. And we pray, Father, that we would offer up to you lips of praise today for how you have sounded forth your word in our hearts. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.